All right, Joshua chapter 24 is where we are this morning. Joshua chapter 24. We looked last time at a very familiar portion here in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so that was the challenge by Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. Then we see in verse number 16, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwell in the land. Therefore, we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. So you have the confirmation of the people. You have a challenged by Joshua to make a choice, and the people confirmed, no, we want to serve the Lord. It's interesting, the phrase there, God forbid that we should do this. That's, you know, about as strong an expression as they could come up with. May it never be, you know, may it never come to pass, may it never happen that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And notice the rationale in verse number 17 is, look at all the things God has done for us. Now, if you look at verse number 17, brought us up out of the land of Egypt and did those great signs in our sight. What were the great signs that God had done? You remember when Moses first showed up, he gave him a couple of signs. What was that? It's okay, it's Sunday school. You can talk back. You don't... Yeah, the leprosy on his hand. Yeah, the staff turned into a serpent, poured out the water, it turned into blood, all of those things, right? That in itself was miraculous. And then it went further, right? There were 10 huge signs that the whole country of Egypt saw, right? You had the 10 plagues. And, you know, some of those lasted a week. Several days, you know, some of them the time frame's given, sometimes it isn't. But, I mean, if each one of those plagues lasted a week, then you got 10 weeks, right? Or you had a plague and then a reprieve and then, hey, let us go, no, and God sends another plague. So, I mean, it's very likely that the period of the plagues was several months. We tend to think, okay, Monday was plague one and Tuesday was plague two and Wednesday was plague three, but it was more spread out than that. So you got a period of several months there where God was not only doing these miraculous things from turning the Nile River to blood, which was their main source of water, their source of irrigation. It was their source of meat because they would eat the fish out of the river as well. To, you know, God turned it back to water, and then later he brings the frogs. And thankfully, we didn't get enough snow out of this storm to plow. Well, some of us are thankful for that. Others are... wishing that we had, but, you know, if you get enough snow to plow, or some of you have lived in other parts of the country or the world where that's kind of a normal thing, I remember the first time I went to a city and there was a lot that was roped off, and the pastor, whoever it was, you know, that was from the area told me, well, in the summertime they use that for parking, but in the winter that's where they pile all the snow that gets plowed off the city streets. Okay, that's not something I had to deal with where I grew up. But they had to do that same thing with the frogs, is what I'm saying. That's where I'm going with this. You know, because the Bible says when all the frogs died, they stacked them up on heaps. Just like you, you know, you plow the snow and you push it and you got these piles everywhere. That's what happened with the frogs, you know. And then you get the hail that also had fire running along the ground, and you get the plague on the cattle, and you get the darkness that could be felt, and they didn't move for 3 days because they had no light, and all of those things. I mean, when you stop and think about that, any one of those things was enough to say God's the true God. Okay, but every one of those plagues was specifically designed by God, not only to get the attention of Pharaoh, but also to show that the different things that they worshiped were inferior to the creator of all. You know, I mean, we obviously know they worshiped the sun, so God turned the sun off for 3 days. You know, they worshiped cows, and some of their gods had frogs' heads, and they worshiped cattle, and, you know, they worshiped the Nile River as a source of life, and, you know, all of these things that they had, you know, prayed to, offered sacrifices to, or whatever, God showed that he was, in fact, superior to all those things. So when he talks about, when the people talk about the great signs that God did in our sight, there's a lot wrapped up in that statement. I mean, we could go further and say once they came out of Egypt, well, then Pharaoh comes after them, and what happens? They're pinned up against the Red Sea. Yep. You know, when God told Moses, tell the people why you're crying to me, go forward. That was quite the statement. But then Moses made a great statement there. He said, be still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God brought a wind, and not only did the waters part, but the Bible says they went over on dry ground, not mud. Yeah. So, I mean, they go across, and the very path that they had walked across, which was more than likely, you know, extremely wide, half a mile wide, mile wide, you know, it's a big thing because there's a lot of people, a lot of animals. They go through, and then Pharaoh's chariots follow, and God brings the water back on them, drowns them. That was the most feared army in the world at that point in history. The chariots of Egypt was the most potent fighting force in the world at that period of time. Yeah, God's done some things for them. And then when they had nothing to eat in the wilderness, what did God do? He fed them. Now, some of us would just have to get over ourselves because their food was on the ground every morning and they had to pick it up. Okay, I don't, you know, 5-second rule, 10-second rule. Some of you may have a 0-second rule at your house. I don't know. They had to go pick it up off the ground. But God fed them with the manna, with the quails, and so forth. Yeah, God's done some things for them. You know, and we're familiar with that. If we ask about the plagues, oh yeah, God did, you know, we could answer some of those questions, but sometimes we don't reflect enough on, you know, just what God was demonstrating in doing these miracles, right? I think the same thing's true in our own lives. I mean, there's enough things represented here today that if we would rewind and say, okay, many of you here today are married or have been married, and how did the Lord bring you together? You know, how did the Lord take care of you? How did the Lord lead you step by step? How's the Lord, you know, brought you through difficulties, provided, you know, allowed you opportunities to serve? I mean, there's so many things. If you just stop and think, it would not be that hard for you to make a list, fill up a whole sheet of paper, and start on the backside of these are the things the Lord has done for us. I think that's helpful every once in a while. Because what is our human nature? Our human nature, which works better, our rememberer or our forgetter? I mean, it's not necessarily related to age either, but, you know, generally speaking, our forgetter works better than our rememberer. So when we forget things, then we tend to focus on, you know, what's right here, what's in front of me, what's the day-to-day, instead of, hey, you know, just, it wasn't that long ago. I mean, from this point, it was maybe 30 years prior that they had had manna, so pretty much everybody that was standing around remembered that, at least the adults did. It wasn't that long ago that the Lord had done all of these things. And, you know, that's the right perspective. You know, what keeps you on track? What helps you through discouragement? What helps you through, you know, the waves of, okay, do I change this? Do I change that? It's remembering who the Lord is and what he's done for us. If I remember what the Lord has done, it's a much greater motivation. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand or talk out loud or turn and point fingers at anybody in the room when I ask this question, okay? Have you ever done something for somebody that, you know, you're trying to be nice, you're trying to go out of your way and do something for somebody, and then later on they turn around and did something that made you feel like it was forgotten or not appreciated? Okay, yeah, we probably have, okay? Probably had that happen. I mean, it happens very, very often with children to their parents, right? Children tend not to have an appreciation for what mom and dad do or the sacrifices that are made or those kinds of things. But, you know, from a human level, you do something for someone and then it's not appreciated, or it's regarded as a low thing, and not, you know, you'll get the response you expect. Disappointing, isn't it? It's discouraging. Well, right here, they remember what the Lord had done for them, and they said, hey, there's a response. If the Lord's done these things for me, then the natural response would be for us to be faithful to the Lord. Now, all those things we just talked about, and you know, your stories are different than mine, but all of us have things that should be going through our mind. The Lord's done this and this and this and this and provided here and taken care of us here and directed here. Those are the things for us to remember when we're tempted to say, all right, forget it. You know, I'm done with this. It's not worth it. You know, whatever the temptation is at the moment, our tendency sometimes is to be focused on the immediate. And, you know, we don't need to live in the past, but we need to be guided by the past. We need to be reminded by what God has done in the past that he will be faithful in the present as well. And so when they said, hey, the Lord's done all of these things for us, how could we turn our back on the Lord? That's the right answer. But I'm trying to bring it home and say that's the right answer for you and me as well. You know, what with everything the Lord's done for us, how could we turn our back on him? How could we say, all right, forget this, I'm going to do something else? And then the most recent items in verse 18, the Lord drave out from before us the people, all the ites that dwelt in the land. He said, look, the Lord's done this for us. That's the least we can do. All right, so then in verses 19 through 24, we have a caution from Joshua. He didn't say, hey, wrong answer. But he's basically holding them to it. He said, no, that's the right answer, but you better make sure you're serious about this. This is a solemn, sober promise that you're making to serve the Lord. Verse 19, Joshua said to the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. What he's saying is, no. You don't know what you're saying. You make this promise and you don't keep it, God's going to judge you. That's what he's saying here. And the people's response in verse 21, the people said, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Joshua wasn't trying to talk them out of it. He just wanted to make sure that they were serious about what they were saying, that they were understanding the nature of this commitment, and that they were sincere and intent about it. This was not just the right thing to say in the moment. They said, no, we will serve the Lord. He says, all right, you're witnesses against yourself. In other words, you've heard the commitment. And they said, yep, we're witnesses. Verse 23, now therefore, put away the strange gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Now that's interesting. We did talk about this point last week because it's mentioned in verse 14 and 15. It's mentioned also here in verse number 23, the whole put away the gods that are among you. There were, as we know, getting into the book of Judges, there were people groups and pockets of inhabitants there that had not been driven out. So put away the strange gods among you could very easily refer to, you know, those people of the land that were still living there. But it's also entirely possible they've been there 30 years. How long did it take Israel to go from God brought them out of Egypt, all the plagues and crossing the Red Sea that we already talked about, the manna and the quails and the water from the rock and all that. All of that happened, you know, in the first couple months after coming out of Egypt. How long did it take them then to say, these are our gods that brought us up out of Egypt and worship a golden calf? Less than a year, right? I mean, if I'm remembering my timeline right, it was either the second or third month after they came out of Egypt that they came to Mount Sinai. And, you know, God revealed himself to the people there. And then, you know, Moses went up on the mountain. He was on the mountain 40 days. It was during those 40 days that they went to Aaron and said, make us gods to go back to Egypt because Moses is gone. I mean, we're talking 3 months out of Egypt. And they're like, hey, bring us other gods. And when Aaron made them a golden calf, they fell down and worshiped it. Now, granted, all the people that were involved in that died and didn't go into the promised land, okay? But what I'm saying is, if they could backslide in 3 or 4 months after being that close to the plagues in Egypt, is it really out of the realm of possibility that, well, this is 70-something years later because they're 40 years in the wilderness, and Joshua lived, I think, about 30 years, you know, in the conquering of the land and living in the land was about 30 years. So we're talking 70 years later-ish. Is it hard to imagine that in 70 years, you know, that some of the people had slipped back into the idolatry? I don't find that far-fetched at all. In fact, I find that really easy to imagine or, you know, fill in the blanks here. So put away the strange gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. That phrase there, you know, incline your heart, it is a command. And again, we talked about that last week, but the idea is to lean or to intentionally go in that direction. And they were to intentionally incline their hearts. They were to choose to serve the Lord. They were to choose to follow the Lord. And eventually, you know, you learn to appreciate it and enjoy it more. But, you know, they were to incline their heart to the Lord God of Israel. So you have the caution regarding God's jealousy. Verse 24, the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice we will obey. Now, there's no loopholes in that statement, right? That's a pretty blanket statement. That's a pretty strong commitment. We will serve the Lord. All right, so then in verse 25 and 26, you have a renewing of the covenant. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. So you have a renewing of the covenant. When it says Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, this is not a new thing per se. It was just a renewed commitment by another generation to follow the law of God that he'd given to Moses. We sometimes call it the law of Moses. When he says he wrote these words in the book of the law of God, I think Joshua made a record. We made a covenant on this day of this month of this year to keep the law and to, you know, follow our God and to not follow the gods of the people and the idols and the false gods and all of that. So Joshua made a record. Why did he write it down? Well, partly because he knew it was important, and partly, I think, because he knew his time was getting short. And that's why he's gathered the people together and all the things like that, right? He had a sense that his time wasn't that long. Verse 26, he did something different than we would have done. He took a great stone and set it up there under an oak, and he said, this stone is a witness. Now, when we think of witness, we think usually about somebody or that's going to tell a story, right? This is what I heard, this is what I saw, this is what I was told. This is what we would call a silent witness. Okay, this is a monument, this is a memorial. Now, he says the stone heard all the words. Okay, this is figurative language. Stone did not have ears, it was not alive, but the stone was there, you know, when all of the back and forth was going on. And what Joshua was doing was he set up a stone really as a monument, a memorial. You ever had somebody advise you to take significant events and write them down? You know, the date you got saved or the date, you know, you committed your life to serve the Lord. I mean, it's every once in a while it's a good reminder, just go back and look at that, right? It doesn't mean, okay, I've decided I'm going to do something different, but rather it just reminds you of, you know, the commitments that you've made in the past. But here, the stone was going to be around longer than Joshua, right? Joshua, as we know from reading the rest of this chapter, his days were coming to a close very quickly. The stone would be around for generations. I mean, obviously it could be moved and those kinds of things, but the idea is that this was to be a long-lasting witness or testimony, kind of like, you know, we have today historical marker plaques. This happened, you know, this battle took place on this field. I don't know if any of you like, you know, Revolutionary War, Civil War history, things like that, but you know, it's kind of neat to go to some of those places sometimes and you read it, you try to envision where people were, you know, positioned in the different parts of the hill and that kind of thing. Well, I mean, those battles happened hundreds of years ago, depending on what we're talking about. It's kind of the same idea here. This was they may have put a little plaque on it. They may have engraved a few words on it. But basically, it was to remind them of the commitment that they had made. You have the covenant with the Lord being renewed. Okay, verse 28, so Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. So in verse 29 then, we see the final days of Joshua. But this was Joshua's final official act as the leader in Israel, was to remind the people, to challenge them, choose you this day whom you will serve, to renew the covenant, to challenge them about the seriousness of the commitment they were making, to set up a memorial or a monument there as a perpetual reminder of the commitment that they had made. And this was basically his last public act. Verse 29, it came to pass after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. So, you know, this is where I get my estimation. It was about 30 years old. I think Joshua was around 80 when Moses died and he was entering into the promised land. So, somewhere in that range. But Joshua lived 110 years. Verse 30, they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. So, you have the death and the burial of Joshua. He was 110 years old. You don't know many people today that live to 100, do you? A few, maybe, but it's more the exception and not the norm, right? 110 years. The only person I can think of right off, I didn't know personally, but I have a friend. They were caring for an aging mother, and you know the friends are in there. You know, right around 70 or early 70s, and mom's 100 or 101, you know, 102, something like that. But I remember it because it's not the norm. It sticks out. It's unusual. Both my grandmothers lived into their 90s. One lived to be 94. The other one lived to be 92. But you know, again, that's fairly unusual today as well. But God blessed him with a long life. But eventually, Joshua was going to move off the scene. That's what we roll over straight into in Judges chapter 1, is after the death of Joshua, here's what happened. Joshua served the Lord. He served Moses, you know, as a service to the Lord. And then he served the Lord in a leadership position he didn't really ask for with the nation of Israel. And he was faithful to the end to remind the people to serve God and to follow God and to keep God's law and all of those things. And Joshua died, being 110 years old, and he was buried, we would say, with honors. Now, you see the death of Joshua and his burial, and then I want you to see the duration of influence. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, that's it doesn't mean God stopped working for Israel, but rather is talking about some of these monumental things. I mean, even when they came up to the promised land, what did God do? You know, the Red Sea was more or less a stationary body of water. I'm sure there were tides going in and out, but it's more or less a stationary body of water. They come to the Jordan River, what did God do? He parted moving water. Actually, he put his finger in it and stopped it so they could go across. And then he knocked the walls of Jericho down flat, and other places tell us that he used hornets and other things to drive out certain of their enemies. You have this numerically small group of people that relatively untrained in military endeavors that start to conquer this nation of established people groups, this area with several different nations. The only explanation for that is God did it. So here when it says that the elders that outlived Joshua that had known all the works of the Lord, I think it's talking about, you know, the ones that observed firsthand. The Lord did this, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did this. It wasn't like God wasn't providing for them, you know, in year 110 of Joshua's life. But those significant things. That's why one of the things that I pray for, one of the things I think you ought to pray for with your family, is that our young people would see God answer their prayers or see God do things directly in their lives. So it kind of, it's not just, well, that's mom and dad's thing, but this is God answering my prayers. You know, this is personal and not just hearsay. But see, God's works were confirmation of his word. Don't we see that in the New Testament with Jesus as well? He said, I am the Messiah, and then his miracles, his works, and so forth confirmed that. But here, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And that's good leadership. I mean, knowing this group of people, the fact that, you know, he was able to have that kind of influence and lead them for 30 years, maybe it was a little more, but at least 30 years to serve the Lord and not, you know, as a nation deviate towards the idols and the false gods, that's pretty significant, isn't it? Remember what Joshua had been promised in Joshua chapter 1? As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And Joshua had accomplished that. So his influence lasted his generation and, you know, the next generation, really, because the ones that outlived him. I mean, if Joshua's 110, he had grandchildren and great-grandchildren at that point, right? So his influence lasted a great time. But ultimately, you know, there's going to be another generation that's only heard about Joshua. They didn't witness it. I mean, everybody in this room, best I can tell, was alive and lived through 9/11, right? Some of our kids were alive then, some weren't. But the ones that were real small, it's still more like a story, right? But for some of us, that's a vivid memory that'll stick with us. You know, eventually you get to a group where they've only seen videos or heard about it in a news report or history or something. And, you know, that motivated us in certain ways. Well, in the same way, you know, major events like that can only carry you so far. Each generation must make their own choice to serve the Lord. But here, Joshua had a tremendous influence. You see the duration of his influence. You see here the bones of Joseph in verse 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Why is this brought up now? Best explanation that I can find is because if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 24, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. So these events here in chapter 24 where he's reminding them of what God's done and then he challenges them, choose you this day whom you will serve, and the people say, we'll serve God, and they renew the covenant and all of that. This major story here in chapter 24 took place in Shechem. That was the gathering spot. That was kind of a central spot. Best explanation I can come up with for why this is mentioned here, but Joseph, the Bible says, had given commandment. In fact, that's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame as evidence of Joseph's faith. It says, when he died, he gave commandment saying, God's going to take you out of here one day. When he does, take my bones with you. I know Pharaoh's not going to let me go now, but you take my bones with you when you leave. So this was kind of the fulfillment of that whole cycle there. The bones of Joseph were buried there in the promised land. Verse 33, you see the death of Eleazar. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. So, what you see here is a complete and total leadership change. Okay? Joshua, if I could say it this way, was the political leader. Eliezer was the spiritual leader. He was the son of Aaron who became the high priest after Aaron died. So you have the political leader and really the heir to Moses. He finished what God intended for Moses to do, but Moses lost that option with his disobedience the second time striking the rock instead of speaking to it. So Joshua fulfilled that role of leading the people in and conquering the land, dividing the land and all of that. Eliezer was the spiritual leader. Interesting that, you know, he lived pretty much as long as Joshua did too. So, but you have a big transition at this point. You have a change in political leadership. You have a change in religious leadership. Now, does that mean, okay, well, it's automatic, the direction's going to go this way? It doesn't have to be. But those are always tenuous times. And see, that rolls right into Judges 1 and verse 1, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. So the events in Judges roll right on the heels of the death of Joshua, the death of Eliezer, and all of that. Now, Eliezer had a son, Phinehas, and he seems to have had a pretty good testimony from what we know of him. But this was a changing point. When Moses was dying, God told him to appoint Joshua to be the next leader. Whom did God tell Joshua to appoint at his time of death? That's the correct answer. Nobody. See, it was going to be a change. They needed that, you know, Moses, Joshua, central leader type leadership for accomplishment. But in the next phase, the leadership is going to pass to the elders or the leadership of each tribe and the leadership of the families and so forth. God wanted the design to be such that it was very clear that the people answered directly to God. That's why he would raise up judges from time to time. He raised up prophets and so forth. But it, from this point in time, it was another 400 years before David would come on the scene. You know, just, what, 350, 360 before Saul. But God wanted it to be very clear that this was what we would call a theocracy. You know, the term democracy gets thrown around in the news media today and political ads and stuff. That's not what the United States government was intended to be. It's intended to be a representative republic. The term democracy gets thrown around, and democracy just means majority rules. You know, it's basically mob rule. But democracy, is dema from the root, you know, referring to the group or the people, and that last part refers to rule. Well, theocracy would be a rule by God. And it was intended by God that it would be known that Israel was ruled by God. They were different. They didn't have a king. They didn't have the same structures as the people around them. That's one of the things that God wanted here, which is why Joshua did not leave a successor, but that was not, we don't have any record that God told him to. There's kind of a transition here. That was a very important time. Joshua's generation served the Lord, but that did not mean it was automatic that the next generation would serve the Lord. Okay, what determined if the next generation would serve the Lord? That generation's choices. Okay? What does that mean for you and me? It means whether or not we serve the Lord is not dependent on my father was a preacher, my grandpa was a preacher, my uncle, you know, it's the choices that we make. And we've got to communicate that to our children as well. You know, mom and dad have taken you to church and taught you to serve the Lord and all of those things, but you got to make a choice to personalize that, to do it on your own. That's got to become your personal conviction and decision, just like Joshua challenged people, and this is a serious thing. Nope, this is what we're going to do. That's got to be communicated to the next generation as well. But you have the death of Joshua and the death of Eliezer, huge transition time. Now, right here, the people have just said, we will serve the Lord, and they wanted to. We're told in the little historical tag here that they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of those elders that lived longer than Joshua. They intended to, but you know good and well if you've read the book of Judges, what's coming. You know, they intended to, but they didn't follow through on it. And that really, I think, is the lesson as we roll over into Judges, is that good intentions require follow through. I didn't say New Year's resolutions require follow through. I mean, you could make that application, I guess. But here, Joshua has accomplished the ministry that was given to him, the task that was given to him. Now it's on the next generation to carry on the mantle and to serve the Lord. And some did, and some did not. But each of us must make a choice in our generation to serve the Lord and communicate that to the generation following. Hey, this is your responsibility as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example. Thank you, Lord, for the example of your faithfulness and what we see in the book of Joshua and recorded all throughout the scriptures. But you made promises and you kept them, and you've done the same thing in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be mindful of that. And Lord, may we be motivated by your faithfulness in our lives to continue to serve you regardless of circumstances, discouragements, difficulties, whatever. Lord, we pray now for the services to follow, that your hand of blessing will be upon it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.